It's good to have this opportunity to be back here this evening. I know it's been, I guess, a rough couple days weather-wise, but it's good that at least people that are here tonight can be here tonight. So that's good. I'm going to reread the scripture that I read just a few seconds ago. It says, strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. The idea of strive here is to contend, to agonize, is what the meaning, the literal meaning of the Greek word for strive here, it actually means to agonize. And so we're told by Jesus that the way to life eternal is not an easy road. It's one that we got to struggle for. And this teaching is opposed in, I guess, if you want to say, Christian circles today, because what they'll tell you is all you got to do is believe and then you don't have to do anything else. And if that's the case, then what's so hard about this? In what way are we having to strive if all we have to do is say, yeah, I believe, and that's as much as laid on us? So I think it shows that what Jesus tells us over and over again that it's going to cost us to be a disciple of His. He tells us in another passage that you count the cost, before somebody builds a house, they look at whether they can actually finish this thing or not. And He's telling us, as people who would be His disciples, you need to think about this beforehand because it's going to cost you. As we studied this, and we studied recently in the class Wednesday night that we had about the armor of God and the fact that we're in a battle. That it's something that we're having to fight all the time. And it's, you know, we think in terms of flesh versus spirit, church versus world, us versus the schemes of the devil. All those things. These are things that we come up against all the time. And like we talked about before, the devil uses ourselves against ourselves. In other words, he knows what our weaknesses are, based on whether he's able to tell what we're thinking. I don't think it's that. I think it's more along the lines is he's seen the sins that we've committed in the past, and he knows where our weaknesses are at, and that's where he's going to hammer at us until we prove that we've overcome something, and then he's going to come in a different direction. So it's something that we're always going to have to fight to figure out how to live a holy life. But as we look at this, he talks about the narrow door. Look in John chapter 14 and verse 6. So we need to think about this in two different ways. 14 and verse 6, Jesus says, here he says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. If you had known me, you would all have known my Father also. From now on you know him and you have seen him. Jesus tells us here that He and He only is the way to the Father in heaven. This is the narrow door that we're talking about. There is no other person that we can go through. There is no other God that we can appeal to. The Muslims will say one thing. The Buddhists will say another. The Hindus will say another. The humanists will say somebody else. But Jesus says here, all those other people are wrong. I am the only way to God, the Father. That is it. And this is what caused people to hate Jesus the way they did while he was on this earth. That was one rule. Because what he was telling them here, he said, it's not through the Pharisees. It's not through the Sadducees. It's not even through the law of Moses. It's the only way that you're going to get to the Father is through me. And that's it. And he talks about the law of Moses and the prophets, and he says, they all talk about me coming. And I'm here, I'm a fulfillment of all those things. And the Old Testament scriptures taught of my day and said that in order to be acceptable to the Father, you'd have to accept me and my teaching. We know in Acts chapter 9, verse 2, Saul here, when he is persecuting the church, he's asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found anyone belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. To the way. People who belong to Christ, who is the way to heaven. 18 and verse 25 of Acts. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. In other words, Apollos here had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and then was he speaking and teaching about Jesus? He was instructed in the way of Christ, or who he was. And also chapter 22 and verse 4. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and putting both men and women into prisons. This is Paul giving his defense, talking about, I used to persecute the church. I persecuted the way. I persecuted Christ. You know, when Christ comes to Paul, he says, Paul, why are you persecuting me? He's talking here, he says, I persecuted this way. So the way and Christ are synonymous here. He is the only way that we can get to heaven. We look in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Jesus Christ is the only way. Now, that's not hard to understand. But why is it hard? Because he tells us, said, enter through the narrow gate. Strive to enter through. This is not hard to understand. What makes it hard? If we look at John chapter 15, starting in verse 18, Jesus says here, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world would love its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours as well. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sinned, but now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned. But now that they have both seen and hated me, and my Father as well, but they have done this to fulfill the word that is written in their law, they hated me without cause. Why is it hard? Because if we are participating in the kingdom of Christ actively the way that we should be, we're going to be hated for it. And we're going to be hated for it because they hate Christ. That's what he's saying. He said, the world hates me. Because why? Look in chapter 3 of John. 19 through 21. He says, this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil and hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. The reason the world hates Jesus is because he shows the difference between right and wrong. And as Christians, we have to show the difference between right and wrong, not only in what we say, but in what we do. And when we broadcast this, or when we shine this light on the deeds of the world, we're going to be hated for it because it comes from God. There's a people want to say that there are gray areas, but most things in life are really not. There's either right and there's right and there's wrong. And there's sometimes that things that are hard maybe to discern in that way. But this, I think those are the exceptions rather than the rule. I think most things, it's either right or it's wrong. People would like for you to think that these things are gray, so that that gives them some type of pass in their mind. But when we call sin, sin, then it forces people to deal with that. And that's what Christ did when he was on this earth. He forced people to say, you are the Christ or you are not the Christ. There's no in between. They either accepted Jesus for who he said he was, or they denied him. So that's what the Word of God does is it makes a clear distinction between the people of God and everybody else. And that's why there's hatred involved here. Why do the Muslims hate the Christians? Because we call their religion false. Because we say that there is no other way to God except through Jesus. That's why the Muslims hate Christians. That's why everybody else that is not a Christian becomes very offended when you say there's only one way to heaven. There's people that have you believe, oh yeah, there's all, as long as you're a good person, you can believe this or believe that, and there's all kinds of roads that lead to heaven. But they hate Christianity, true Christianity, because Christian says, no, that's not true. The only way to God the Father is through Jesus Christ. That's it. So then you're judgmental and whatever else that you've heard people say. But we have to be true to the Word of God. What is it that's said in there? Let God be true and every man a liar. That's just how it is. And we either believe that the Word of God is true, or we don't believe it. And that's why it's so important that we study and we know. But it doesn't mean that things are going to be easy for us. Look at verse 36 of chapter 3 of John. It said, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. You see, the difference between people who want to act like they're Christians versus people who are Christians is understanding this verse here. There's people who say, well, he who believes in God has eternal life, but he who does not obey. When he says believe here, he assumes obedience with belief. Because he's saying here, he doesn't say, but he who does not believe the Son will not see life. He could have said that, but he could have just as easily said, he who does not obey in the Son has eternal life. Or has not eternal life. You see? Belief and obey here are used just about like synonyms here. So the person that believes has eternal life. The person who obeys has eternal life. The person who does not believe does not have eternal life. The person who does not obey will not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. It's the same thing. So it's not merely belief, it's obedience. And this is one of the reasons why we have to strive to enter the kingdom of God. So, what do we mean by that? We mean this. To be on the narrow pathway that Jesus described, he says, I am the way. We must walk as he walked. We have to become more like Christ. When we're raised from baptism to walk in newness of life, we're walking a new path, walking the path that Christ walked. Striving to be like Christ. Look at Romans chapter 8. And verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. We're to be conformed to Christ. To be like Him. That's all he's saying here. Our nature is to change to be like him. If you look at Galatians chapter 3, verse 27. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. So it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. That's the idea. So we don't go about after we're baptized. When we're baptized, we come in contact with the blood of Christ. We're raised to walk in newness of life, raised to be conformed to the Son's image, to be like Him. I don't think anybody that reads the four Gospels could say, yeah, Christ had an easy life while He was here. Everything was just easy for Him. He just believed what the Father told Him. It was real easy for Him. He's telling us, you're going to have to be like me after you're baptized. You're to be conformed to my image. Since Christ had a difficult life on this earth, we can expect a difficult life here as well. Because the world hated Him first. If we're conformed to His image, we have to expect that they're going to hate us as well. That's why it's difficult. So, one of the things that we're going to make, that makes our life difficult is this idea of sanctification. Many people want Christ's salvation, but show no interest in His call to pursue holiness. In other words, I want it easy. So we don't think about the cost of discipleship, which He talks about. But He tells us here, He says, we have to do all the things that Christ told us to do to be right with Him. Look at Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14. Pursue peace with all men, and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. If we don't become sanctified in our lives, set aside for Christ, we will not see God. Now, what does that mean exactly? Does it mean that I'm saying we're saved by works? It doesn't mean that. Think about it like this, and I think this may be a good way to explain it. And if you disagree, let me know. We're in a state of holiness before God, but not in a condition of perfect holiness at this time. And what I mean by it is this. In a sense, at this point, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10, by this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. We're sanctified in Christ. Now, it's not anything I've done. This is a trust that Christ's sacrifice is perfect, that Christ is perfectly holy, and because His blood, we've been in contact with His blood, we're able to stand before the Father in heaven without sin, because it's been forgiven. Okay? Does that mean I am of myself holy at this point? Not perfectly. Because otherwise I'd never sin again. I wouldn't think anything bad anymore. So I'm holy in that I'm set aside for God, and I'm able to stand in the presence of God because of the blood of Christ. Okay? Now, look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Let's think about that part of this first. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 21. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Now, we are only righteous in that we have faith in Christ's sacrifice. Okay? We're saying when we are baptized in the name of Christ, in God's name, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we are saying that we believe that Jesus Christ knew no sin and that He was resurrected, and that His sacrifice is able to cover our sins. That's what we say when we join the kingdom of God. Look at 1 Peter chapter 3. Starting at verse 18. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers have been subjected to him. We are made holy, made sanctified in the blood of Christ. Now, let's look at this. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 23. It says, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. When he says, may the God of peace sanctify you entirely, I think that he's saying that we're not completely sanctified as we are at this point, that we still sin. He goes in 1 Peter. And if we look at Romans, when we hear Paul talk of the fact that the struggle that he has, let's go to Romans and look at that just briefly, because we've touched on this before. I'll say it this way. We look at in chapter 6, it says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Now, he's telling us here that we can't continue to live in that. But he also tells us that there's a struggle, that no person of himself is good. And that you continually have to make this struggle every day. Christ even tells us this when he says, take up your cross daily and follow me. If we were separated from our sin completely and never had to worry about it anymore, it wouldn't be a daily picking up your cross and having to redo this over and over again each day. We have to continually go to God in faith, knowing that he's able to cover our sins, but knowing that we have weaknesses and things that we struggle with all the time. And when we do sin, God is faithful in that. If we're willing to repent of that, God will forgive us of our sins again. But while we're on this earth, we're never going to be perfect in that way, like we're going to be in heaven, where we don't have to worry about sin anymore. In other words, when we get to heaven, he talks about the rest that we're going to. It's a rest from this struggle that we have on this earth against sin. That's what I'm talking about, and that a sanctification for us on this earth, we're sanctified in kind of two ways in a sense. One, we're made perfect before God. We could stand before him. If we died today and we're in the right relationship with God, we can stand before him. But God helps us to be sanctified through his word as well while we're on this earth. He gives us things that we can depend upon so we know what's right, know what's wrong, and we can choose to be his holy kingdom. And let's look at 1 Peter, because I think he spends quite a bit of time talking about this very thing. 1 Peter chapter 1, let me read a few verses here, starting in verse 22. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. If you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring word of God. If you look at chapter 2 and verse 24. And he himself bore our sins in his body and on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. for by his wounds you were healed. And also chapter 3 and verse 18. For Christ also died for sins, once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Now, he says all these things, and if you look back, as you go back and study this, after each time he says, this is what Christ did for you. He died for your sins, so that they could be taken away, so that he could present you to God the Father. Because he did that, this is what you need to do. If you look at that, starting in chapter 2 and verse 1. He says, therefore, because Christ did this for you, therefore, put aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, and like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the Word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. In other words, you need to grow in respect to your salvation. There's work to do. Put aside all malice, put aside all deceit, put aside hypocrisy and envy, and all slander. Do those things because Christ did this for you. Verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Abstain from those things. Strive to stay on the right path, walking the footsteps of Christ, being conformed to Christ. How can we be conformed to Him? By conducting our lives the way He conducted His life on this earth. In other words, we can't be sanctified. We're not being set aside if we're serving Satan. If we're living a life of sin, how are we holy? How are we sanctified? And this is what many in the world will say, well, as long as you believe, you can do anything you want to. I mean, Donnie mentioned a person who said, it wouldn't matter if I raped and killed my wife. Since I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, I can't go to hell. What he's telling us here is it does matter. It does matter what we do. Look at chapter 3 and verse 12. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. It matters what we do. How are we righteous? If we keep the commands of God, we're righteous. If we're praying, and he's going to listen to that person's prayer. But we can call ourselves we can call ourselves a Christian, but if we're doing evil, the face of the Lord is against us. Look at chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of his time in the flesh no longer for the lust of men, but for the will of God. For the time already is past sufficient for you, to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousings, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In all this they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God. Now, because Christ suffered for you, he's telling us, you do not pursue a course any longer, lust, drunkenness, carousings, drinking parties, idolatries. You're going to change the way you live. You're going to be conformed to the life of Christ, or you're not sanctified. I mean, that's what sanctified means, to be set apart, to be made holy. And if you're living like the rest of the world around you, I mean, how are you set apart from anybody? I don't care what you claim to believe. What are we striving to do? Are we striving to do what's right? Chapter 5, verses 6 through 11. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Does it sound like he's telling you, don't worry, it's all easy. All you got to do is believe. He's saying, resist the devil. Be firm in your faith. Knowing that there's other people that are suffering just like you, and that God and that God will protect you if you rely on him. You see, what Peter is getting at here is that because Jesus did these things for you, this is what is expected of you at this point. To turn your back on the world. Luke chapter 9 and verse 23. I mentioned this verse just a second ago. And he was saying to them, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. It's a call for daily self-sacrifice. It's a call to holiness. It's a call to promote the kingdom of God daily. In other words, it's not just walk up here, confess Christ, repent of your sins, be baptized, and that's the end of it. If that's the beginning, then tomorrow you've got to go back to God again in faith. And the next day, and the next day, and the next day. He's telling us daily to say no to to our lusts and our sinful desires and say yes to God. That is what repentance is. It's turning from sin to righteousness. Turning our back on what's wrong and doing what's right. It's not just being, I hate myself for doing what's wrong, and that's the end of it. It's hating the wrong that you did and doing what's right the next time. That's what repentance is. So, what we need to do, we need to labor to conform to God. And it's not easy. That's why Christ said strive. So, we talked about it before. Sanctification is a progressive battle. It's something that we do daily. It's why we need the armor of God, so that we might be able to stand when the world kicks us, when the devil tries to get us down. The armor of God is there for that reason, that we might be able to protect ourselves. Sanctification involves repentance and righteousness. Turn to Isaiah chapter 1. We'll read verses 16 and 17. This is a good definition of what repentance is. Wash yourselves, make yourself clean, remove the evil of your deeds from my sight, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, plead for the widow. In other words, quit doing what's wrong and start doing what's right. That's what sanctification, it's not just believing that Jesus Christ died for your sins and knowing that his blood covers our sins. It does sanctify us, but it doesn't mean that you can go on living the way you were before. It should spur us on to try to live for Christ. Sanctification involves putting to death sins in our life, or the sinful part of us, and also bringing to life the things of the Spirit. If you look at Galatians chapter 5, I think it covers it well there. If you look in verse 24, it says, now those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And basically it says in the next line, it says, if we live by the Spirit, let us walk by the Spirit. He talks about the things, the fruits of the Spirit, as well as the works of the flesh. Immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. These are the things we turn our backs on, that we repent of. And we turn towards the fruits of the Spirit, which are love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And again, we crucify the flesh with its passions and desires, and we are striving to do what God would tell us in His Scripture. And when we do those things, we'll produce fruit that I just described here. And His Word. Live by the Spirit. Believers also, how do we go about, as I get ready to close this, how do we go about being able, since it is a work and since it is something we have to strive to do, to go along the narrow way, what is it that helps us do these things? If we look at 2 Timothy, this is something we've read a number of times. We go to God's Word if we want to find out how it is that we're supposed to strive correctly to be on the path that we're supposed to be on. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 says, "All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." How do we go about striving correctly? We need to know what God's Word says so that we have direction. I mean, the things that we're talking about here are not hard, difficult to understand. I don't think that's what he's getting at when he says strive to enter at the narrow gate. It's not because it's difficult to understand so much as it's difficult to do. And it takes patience on our part. The idea that we are going to wait on God and trust that He is going to do what He says He's going to do. That we are going to depend upon what His Scriptures tell us. That we're going to depend upon Him in prayer. That no matter what else happens, what temptations we face, those type of things, we're going to remain in the Lord and we're going to wait on Him. Because we know that He's going to do what He says He's going to do. You think about the people, the Israelites, when the ones that were not able to get out of the wilderness. Did they believe that Jehovah existed? I think they did. They saw signs and wonders that we've never seen. But why was it that they were not able to get through the wilderness? Why did God say, "You're not going to enter my rest"? Because when problems came up, they did not trust God to get them through those problems. They were not willing to wait upon the Lord to take them through like He promised He was going to do. Are we going to be like that? That's the question. Prayer, and I'll mention we're going to close with this. But one of the things too that we maybe don't use as much as we could is prayer. And I saw a quotation from a John Bunyan. He said, "You can do more than pray after you have prayed, but you cannot do more than pray until you have prayed." Does God expect us to do certain things? He expects us to obey His Word. But we should be going to God in prayer for help to obey that Word. You can do more than pray after you've prayed, but you cannot do more than pray until you have prayed. There's nothing we can do more than that, really. I mean, we can't. God is going to bless us in what we do if we obey Him. But there's nothing more powerful that we can employ on this earth than taking our concerns to God if we're right in His eyes. There's not anything else more that are we able to do more than what God can do? Do we believe that? That's the question. So as we close this, think about this again. He says, "Strive to enter the narrow gate." It's a difficult thing, but it's something that's worthwhile. Because He tells us that those who do it will be with Him in heaven forever. And those who do not strive to enter the narrow gate will be on the wide path that leads to destruction. I mean, it's that simple. As we close here, anybody if there's any here that are not in the church, if you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and you're willing to confess that before others, to turn away from your sins and turn what's right and be baptized, then you can be in the church this evening. If you have needs, prayer needs from the congregation, you can feel free to come forward as we get ready to stand and sing. But think about these things. Our full-time job, for everybody that's a Christian here this evening, and it's just about everybody here, our job as a Christian is to strive to live a holy life so that God might be glorified. to be conformed to His image. And when we do that, we're telling the world that Jesus has overcome the world, at least in us. And we want to share that with the rest of the world around us. And that's an important thing. I mean, in some places the people will say the world is, you know, Christianity is on the decline and all those kind of things. It doesn't have to be on the decline in our lives. As long as there's one person who believes in Jesus Christ and does what He says, the kingdom's still alive. And we know that we serve a God that is sovereign over everybody else. Let's be the people that shows that Jesus has overcome the world in our lives. That's what we need to focus on. If there's any that has a need, please come forward and stand and sing.